Mueller
was born in Kronstadt in Prussia in September 1805. His father, an excise collector, was overgenerous in his gifts of money to George and his brothers, mistakenly believing it would teach them how to manage their financial affairs when they grew up. But his generosity only encouraged them to spend recklessly and then to lie about their so-called giving, saving. George figured that it was no fault to steal, but only to have his theft found out. Before I was 10 years old, I had repeatedly stolen government money which was entrusted to my father and forced him to make up the difference. Incredibly, old Mueller wanted George to become a clergyman. And so when his son was only 11, he was sent to a classical cathedral school at Halberstadt to be prepared for university and a life in the ministry. George's attention was hardly on his studies. Reading novels and indulging in simple practices were my favourite pastimes. It was while he was in one of his drunken stupors at the age of 14 that his mother died. But news of her passing seemed to have little effect on his indulgences and bad habits. At Easter in 1820, this careless and spiritually indifferent youngster was confirmed according to the traditions of the Lutheran Church of his day. And although the solemnity of the occasion left a mild impression on him in which he resolved to live a better life, there was no real sense of sin or repentance towards God, he wrote later on. His moral degeneracy continued with a constant round of broken promises to his father, of stealing, of lies, and of alcoholism. At 16, George was caught and charged with fraud. He landed in jail as a thief, a swindler, and a drunkard. Old Mueller bailed him out and, after having beaten him severely, banned him from living at home. And so George headed for Nordhausen, where he joined a gymnasium. To give him credit, he worked harder than ever before, often rising at 4 a.m. and studying the classics, French and history, until 10 at night. However, by his own confession later, he said there lay secret sin and utter alienation from God. Though he was studying for the Christian ministry, in his 300 reference books, there was not one Bible. By the age of 20, George Mueller had become a professional liar. In fact, he actually spent time studying as an actor precisely so that he could master the art of deception. On one occasion, he played the part so well when pretending to be the victim of a violent robbery that friends passed around the hat on his behalf to make up for his supposed losses. Once accepted as a candidate for holy orders, George had permission to preach in the Lutheran Church. But he knew nothing of the God of salvation and was ignorant of the most basic elements of the Christian gospel. He seldom attended a worship service, he had never heard a genuine gospel sermon, and he hadn't the slightest idea what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as he was concerned, moral reformation was nothing more than a matter of expediency. Deep in my heart, I longed to renounce this wretched life. I didn't enjoy it, and I had sense enough to see that one day it would ruin me completely. Still, I felt no sorrow about offending God. One Saturday night in November 1825, a Christian friend invited George to a meeting in a believer's house. It proved to be the turning point in Mueller's life. The little group, led by Mr. Wagner, sang, prayed, read the scriptures, and listened to the reading of a printed sermon. Mueller felt awkward and uncertain of himself, but he never forgot Wagner's welcome. "Come as often as you please. House and heart are open to you." It was the first time Mueller had seen people kneeling in prayer, the Prussian habit being to stand for public prayer. And this first impression stayed with him for the rest of his life. As he sat in the meeting, great joy and peace came over Mueller, and he later wrote, "I have no doubt that on that evening God began a work of grace in me." Though there was no dramatic change in his life, there was nevertheless a new distaste for his former companions. He quit frequenting the tavern. Lying now seemed distasteful, and his bad language suddenly stopped. He began to regularly read the scriptures, pray often, and seek out Christian fellowship and to attend worship. One day he discovered John 3:16. and for the first time glimpsed the way of salvation. For the first time he began to understand the love of God in Christ. For the first time faith, not feeling, took hold of him. George had a Christian friend at that time by the name of Herman Ball. Although wealthy and cultured, Ball put aside promised prospects of position and prestige to move to Poland as a missionary to the Jews. Ball's example made a deep impression on Mueller, and he recorded, "For the first time in my life, I was able to give myself up to the Lord fully and without reservation." The reading of missionary journals kindled a flame in his heart. He began to yearn to be a herald of the gospel to the nations. And this conviction deepened as he prayed and waited on the Lord. George moved to Halle University and sat under the godly ministry of the famous Dr. Tollach. His influence on young Mueller was significant, and his circle of fellow believers enlarged greatly, as did his missionary spirit. So convinced was he of his calling that he asked his father's permission to join one of the German missionary institutions. His father was not only disappointed but furious. He had long hoped that George would provide him with care in his old age as part of the lucrative living his son would get as a German clergyman. In a fit of rage, he threatened to disown him. Young Mueller determined to take no more money from his father, nor in any way to be dependent upon him in the future. He resolved from that day onwards to trust the Lord entirely for his financial needs. Shortly after, he was hired as a German tutor by the American theologian Charles Hodge, the pay being far in excess of any he had ever received from his father or any other employer. In 1826, he preached his first sermon. He took someone else's manuscript, committed it to memory, and reproduced it at the morning service. Unfortunately for him, he was asked to preach again in the afternoon to the same congregation. Since he had no second sermon committed to memory, he was forced to depend on the Lord as he attempted to expound Matthew 5. To his surprise, he was greatly assisted. "Immediately as I began to teach," he said, "I felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit." He returned home determining, "This is the way I would always like to preach." Nevertheless, he was unsure, for as he wrote, "I did not yet understand the work of the Spirit, and I did not realize the powerlessness of human eloquence." During his time of study at Halle University, Mueller lodged at the famous orphanage houses built by A.H. Franke. This godly man had founded the work in Halle more than 100 years earlier, but it was still remembered that he had done so in entire dependence upon God. The buildings, the facilities, the orphan work were all testimony of the fact that the living God hears and answers prayer. In later years, Mueller was to acknowledge that much of his own faith work was indebted to the example set by Franke in the orphanages of Halle. In 1827, Mueller heard that the Continental Society of Britain was looking for a minister for their work in Bucharest. With his father's consent, he offered himself, but due to the war between the Turks and the Russians, the door closed firmly in his face, and instead he turned his attention to work among the Jews. He then received a surprise invitation from the London Missionary Society to become a probationary student in their mission to the Jews. He jumped at the opportunity, arriving in London in March 1829 to commence his term with the LMS. He worked hard, often studying for 12 hours a day. And it was during this time that, fearful of becoming dull and spiritually dead, he committed to memory much of the Hebrew Old Testament. Unfortunately, he made little progress in his study of English, a fact which he later regretted greatly. In May 1829, when he was 24, Mueller became ill. "In my estimation, I was beyond recovery." In deep anguish, he thought over his short life. He was deeply troubled by his guilt before God and began to realize that he really didn't know where he stood. Conviction of sin at the time of his conversion had been a shallow experience, and now his guilt was coming to the surface with devastating force. For the first time, he really turned to the cross. He began to see that only there could he know release from his sin and his failure. He saw that it was at the cross that his sin had been atoned for. I realized that I was washed and made completely clean in the blood of Jesus. As this light of faith dawned in a new way, he was flooded with joy and thankfulness. It was the joy of a justified saint who had finally understood his no condemnation standing before a just and holy God. He was so free in his spirit that far from fearing his deathbed, he now welcomed the prospect of going to be with Christ. Fully recovered and back in London, he felt a growing reluctance to accept the strictures of the LMS in the way they called men to the mission field. He saw that it was God who had called Paul and Barnabas. The church at Antioch didn't originate their call, but only confirmed it. And accordingly, Mueller began to working immediately among the Jews right on his doorstep in London, distributing tracts to any who would take them. He read and taught the scriptures to some 50 Jewish lads who came week by week to the small classes he initiated. And he proposed to the LMS that he would work for them only if they agreed to allow him to serve without a salary and to go only when and where he believed the Lord might direct. His terms were unacceptable, and so his ties with the society were terminated. In 1830, Mueller was invited to take the place of a minister in Tynemouth. He began his pastoral work there in a small chapel of about 18. His greatest embarrassment was his poor command of English, and no doubt there were some who resented his appointment on that score alone. There were others who just didn't like his blunt, down-to-earth sermons. "But I decided," he wrote, "to stay until I was formally rejected. Some people left and never returned, but others came to the chapel who had not been in the habit of attending before I came. But most importantly, God set his seal of approval on the work by converting sinners." It was during this period that he met the Scottish Hebraist Henry Craik, a man with whom he was to develop a deep friendship and with whom his life's work was to be shared. Mueller wrote at the time about his approach to preaching. He says, "Rather than presuming to know what is best for the hearers, I ask the Lord to graciously teach me the subject I should speak about, or the portion of his word I should explain. A preacher cannot know the hearts of the individuals in the congregation or what they need to hear, but the Lord knows, and if the preacher renounces his own wisdom, he will be assisted by the Lord. But if he is determined to choose a subject of his own wisdom, he should not be surprised when he sees little fruit resulting from his labours. My chief help is prayer. No one should expect to see much good resulting from his labours if he doesn't spend time in prayer and meditation. I then leave myself entirely in the hands of the Lord, asking him to bring to mind what I have learned in the prayer closet." The preparation for the public ministry of the word, he says, is even more excellent than preaching in church. To live in constant communion with the Lord and to be habitually and frequently in meditation over the truth is its own reward. 1830 was also an important year for Mueller in that he defined in his heart many principles of living which came to be foundational for the remainder of his days. He decided never to receive a salary as a minister of God, but to trust the Lord implicitly for all his financial needs. He said, "A brother may gladly give something towards my support if the choice is up to him, but when he has other expenses, I don't know whether he pays his money grudgingly or cheerfully. Fear of offending those who pay his salary has kept many ministers from preaching the uncompromising word of God." Mueller determined that any monies provided him should be entirely voluntary. Moreover, since he did not want people to be handing him money publicly, he instituted a gift box at the rear of the church. Giving would thus be in the sight of God alone. There would be no risk of sinful pride or false humility. Further, Mueller determined not to ask anyone for money. In no way would he even hint at his needs to others. His requests for financial and material needs would be directed to the Lord alone. And he noted in his journal that to come to this conclusion before God required more grace than to give up my salary. At the end of the first 4 years of this experiment of faith, he wrote, "The Lord has graciously supplied all my needs as I bring them to him. At the close of each of these 4 years, although my income has been comparatively great, I have had only a few shillings left. My needs are met day by day by the help of God." Another principle was that he would never go into debt. He always paid in cash, and if he could not afford something, then he would go without. He would never borrow, and he would therefore never owe any man anything. He also came to regard money in hand as being for a designated purpose. It was not to be diverted to other so-called emergencies. He would not therefore save up money for a rainy day. He would not hoard funds for any unforeseen situation. He reasoned that with God, no emergency is unforeseen, and hence no want of his would be unprovided for. These principles, intelligently and prudently adopted, became the trademark of Mueller's life work from that point onwards. He put great emphasis on the matter of conscience, determined to keep his clear before God and man and everything regarding money and material wealth. In this regard, Mueller's life of faith was no less a life of conscience. He exercised faith and trust in God, but at the same time he exercised truth and faithfulness towards his fellow man. In October 1830, Mueller married Mary Groves. She was a godly young woman who had no hesitation in accepting George's principles of living, knowing full well that this would most likely mean a life of hardship and difficulty, but she also relished the step of faith that her union with George would entail. In 1832, Mueller received a letter from his friend Henry Craik, who had recently moved to Bristol to start a new gospel work in that city. He invited Mueller to join him. After much prayer and consideration, he accepted this as the Lord's leading, and he and Craik together formed a pastoral team in two chapels in Bristol, heading up the work there, this being part of what was then the infant Brethren denomination. Well, the same principles relating to money which he'd adopted during his 2.5 years at Tynemouth were enshrined in this new work. And from the outset, the Lord blessed their combined ministry. Crowds overflowed the churches and new converts flocked into the kingdom. So great were the numbers that the task of ministering to new seekers after special evangelistic services sometimes took 3 to 4 hours. Within a year, Mueller had become concerned about the number of orphans wandering the streets of Bristol. He began gathering together at 8 in the morning these children, giving them a piece of bread for breakfast, and he would then spend an hour and a half teaching them to read and in reading to them from the scriptures. However, the local residents so objected to the inconvenience caused by all these young beggars hanging around their houses that the work had to be abandoned. Temporarily. In February 1834, Mueller and Craik founded the Scriptural Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad. The purposes and principles were carefully set out, as also the threefold object of the institution: the establishment of day schools, Sunday schools, and adult schools, to circulate the scriptures, and to aid missionary effort worldwide. They determined not to solicit financial help, but to trust the Lord to supply all their needs. Meantime, Mueller's concern for the orphans of Bristol had not been forgotten. He laid his concerns before the Lord, seeking to discern if this was indeed God's leading or just his own well-intentioned but misguided idea. And I should just add there in parenthesis, in the mid-1800s, there were less than 4,000 children in institutions in the whole of England, but there were more than twice that number under the age of 8 in jail. Well, Mueller had been reading Psalm 81:10. "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And he was immediately sure of the provision of his God to meet all the needs associated with such a venture of faith. He said, "I was led to apply the text to the orphan house and ask the Lord for a building, £1,000 and suitable individuals to take care of the children." Now, £1,000 doesn't mean very much to us. So I've done a bit of research and I've come up with a conversion factor, and from now on I'll refer to all these values in Australian dollars. So Mueller asked the Lord for $230,000. He noted, "The primary object of the work is that God would be magnified because the orphans under my care will be provided with all they need through prayer and faith. Everyone will see that God is faithful and hears prayer." Once convinced it was the Lord's will, he formally announced his proposal to open an orphan house in Bristol. Although he had made no pleas for help, the first gifts of money and furniture arrived within the week. A couple wrote to Mueller, "We offer ourselves for the service of the intended orphan house, if you think we are qualified for it. Also, we will give up all the furniture and household items which the Lord has given us for its use. We do this without expecting any salary, believing that if it is the will of the Lord to employ us, he will supply all our needs." Well, here were two people after Mueller's own heart. Every detail of the orphan work was meticulously brought before the Lord in prayer. The supply of the buildings, the furnishings, the helpers, the provision of food and money, and so on. And in April 1836, the first house was opened for the most destitute of the young girls in that city. Within a month, there were 26 children under their care, with more wanting to apply. And by November, the second house was opened, and by April the following year, there were 60 youngsters in the two houses. By the next October, a third house was opened, this one for orphan boys. The demands of the work at the institution, the orphan houses, and the pastorate drove Mueller to prayer more than ever. He saw and knew how indispensable it was for him to withdraw for private communion with the Lord. He determined never to allow himself to become too busy with the work to pray. He became equally convinced that he who does not first hide himself in the secret place to be alone with God is unfit to show himself in the public place to move among men. From time to time, Mueller suffered from a weakness in his head, as it was described in those days. This debilitating affliction, whatever it was, often laid him low. He was often absent from ministry at the chapels on Sunday, and this fact alone grieved him deeply. "My affliction causes me to be very irritable," he wrote. "I find it hard to concentrate, and sometimes even prayer is almost impossible." As a student in Harlay, he had once been in the habit of getting up at 4 a.m. But in recent years, this routine had been moderated so that he rarely rose before 6 a.m. or more often at 7. But he now determined, ill health or not, to allow himself no more than 7 hours sleep a night. Not only did this change provide him with prolonged hours alone with the Lord, but he also found himself not physically worse off, but better. He experienced renewed life and spiritual vitality as a result. How are you going? In 1838, a crisis over money for the orphanages had also come to a head. Funds were alarmingly low. More children were applying for acceptance and the way ahead seemed impossible. Mueller was tempted to find a path out of this difficulty rather than wait on the Lord for deliverance. But he saw that the trust in expediences of his own would not only hinder the work but also undermine their experience and growth in faith. He determined therefore to rest solely on the promises of a faithful God. On September the 5th he wrote, "Our hour of trial continues. The Lord mercifully has given enough to supply our daily necessities, but he gives by the day now and almost by the hour as we need it. Nothing came in yesterday. I sought the Lord again and again, both yesterday and today, but it seems that if he's saying my hour has not yet come." The trial continued. Every day they met for prayer. Every day they sought the Lord to honour his promises, not to forsake the fatherless, but to provide for their needs. Every day they saw a tiny trickle of money, just enough to get them through the next 24 hours. On September the 17th, Mueller wrote, "It is now more trying to our faith each day, but I'm sure God will send help if we wait." Several people gave us a few shillings yesterday, which enabled us to pay the current expenses and to purchase provisions so that nothing in any way has been lacking. And then on November the 10th, he wrote, "All seemed to be dark at the beginning of this day, but the Lord has enabled us to meet all financial demands. One more week has ended, and we have been able to supply the needs of 97 people in the orphan houses without going into debt." Well, up to that point, only three or four had known of the financial needs of the Bristol ministry. But Mueller came to see that the workers in the orphanages ought to be told and thus drawn into the circle of prayer. By broadening the number of shoulders able to bear the burden, Mueller's decision brought great blessing into the work. The helpers now knew of the true situation and so were more careful in their work, more prayerful in their concern, and more diligent in their own lives. Mueller held nothing back from them, and so a considerable number of praying believers were added to the band of intercessors who gave God no rest day or night. Many of the helpers began giving as never before. It was in thus giving that all these helpers also found new power, assurance and blessing in praying for, as one of them said, he felt that it would scarcely be upright to pray except he were to give what he had. In all of this, nothing was ever revealed to outsiders. Neither the general public nor even any of the children ever knew of the day-to-day situation in regard to the financial state of the institution or the orphanages. Mueller and his team were determined to prove the faithfulness of their God. Having said that, Mueller did make public at regular intervals an account of God's faithfulness in maintaining the work over the preceding months. But these contained no appeals for funds and no hints that might induce pity or sympathy. During this crisis period, Mueller received a letter from a German believer in which he acknowledged that Mueller never solicited money, but he asked that he tell him if they needed money right then and if so, how much. Mueller replied, "While I thank you for your love, and while I agree with you that there is a difference between asking for money and answering when asked, nevertheless, I do not feel at liberty to speak about the state of our funds. The primary object of this ministry is to lead those who are weak in faith to see that there is reality in dealing with God alone." No sooner had the letter been dispatched than Mueller was on his knees. "Lord, you know that for your sake I did not tell this brother about our need. Now, Lord, show afresh that there is reality in speaking to you only about our need. Speak to this brother so that he may help us." Within days, $23,000 arrived from the German brother, just when the work didn't have one cent in hand. In 1843, Mueller had been thinking that a fourth orphan house ought to be secured. "I therefore prayed day after day without saying anything to any other person. I prayed 22 days without even mentioning it to my dear wife." Mueller wanted to be absolutely sure that this was from above and not just his own ambition or self-will. There were unexpected obstacles, but far from being discouraged, he prayed, "Lord, if you have no need for another orphan house, I have none." In fact, Mueller apparently had a secret satisfaction when there were difficulties in the way of achieving this or that goal. "When sight ceases," he wrote, "it is time for faith to work. The greater the difficulties, the easier it is for faith. As long as human possibilities for success remain, faith does not accomplish things as easily as when all natural prospects fail." Mueller had learned well the great principle that he could gauge the measure of his surrender to the will of God by the measure of any impatience he might feel when there were obstacles in the way. Whatever seemed to oppose his plans would either disturb and annoy him, or else he would quietly leave all such hindrances to the Lord to deal with as he pleased. Mueller was fast learning to trust the Lord implicitly and not to rely on his own wisdom or plans, no matter how reasonable or necessary they appeared to be. And so in this instance, the fourth orphan house was duly obtained and the work expanded. In 1845, it became necessary to review the entire work in Bristol. The orphan houses were becoming overcrowded and lacked adequate facilities for the growing number of children. These and other factors led Mueller to consider building completely new orphanages outside the city, because so far the orphan houses in Bristol had been rented, and the idea of owning their own facilities raised entirely new tensions. Mueller would not budge from his fundamental principle of trusting the Lord implicitly for every penny. He would not canvass for money, nor even hint at the scale of their financial needs for such a huge undertaking. He was convinced that the Lord could provide large sums of money as easily as small ones. He would pray and wait. Over the months, Mueller became so sure that the proposal was God's will that he began to think of the buildings as if they'd already been constructed. In late 1845, he received a gift of $230,000 for the new project, the largest single gift yet given for the work. Just 3 days later, a London architect offered his services free of charge to design, draw the plans, and manage the construction of the new buildings. Mueller was drawn to a property for sale at Ashley Downs. The landowner confided that he knew of Mueller's plans to use his land for a new orphanage and had had a disturbed night thinking about what he would charge for it. Mueller reported, "He decided that if I wanted to buy it, he would let me have it for £120 per acre instead of £200, the price which he'd previously asked. How good the Lord is. And so the agreement was made this morning, and I purchased a field of nearly 7 acres. Mueller resolved that no work on the building should begin until the full sum of money was in hand. As they prayed, gifts large and small continued to flow in. On January the 25th, 1847, Mueller recorded that he thought the time was near to start the work. But more money was needed. About half an hour after I prayed, the sum of £460,000 was given to me for the building fund. I cannot describe the joy I had in God when I received this donation. I have waited 447 days upon God for the amount we needed." The building was finally completed, and in June 1849 the orphans were transferred from the rented premises in Bristol to the spacious new house on Ashley Downs. And by May of 1850, there were 275 children and 33 helpers resident at the new orphan house, as it was now called. Meantime, Mueller was thinking of ways of housing 1,000 children. He began praying to discern if this desire was of God or just a fanciful dream. "Am I going beyond the measure of my faith in thinking about enlarging the work? Is this a delusion of Satan, an attempt to cast me down from my place of usefulness by making me go beyond my capabilities? Is it a snare to puff me up in pride by attempting to build a larger orphan house?" The more he sought the mind of the Lord, the more he became convinced that an enlargement of the work was appropriate. Funds soon began coming in almost daily for the expansion of the current work. However, as before, no start was to be made until the construction be carried on without any risk of debt. In November 1857, the second house was opened to cater for 400 extra children. Elated, Mueller wrote, "How precious this day was to me after praying every day for 7 years. As with the first house, the Lord provided not only the funds but also the helpers. In 1862, a third house opened its doors, to be followed in 1868 by a fourth, and 2 years later by a fifth. Mueller's vision had been for an orphanage ultimately catering for 1,000 youngsters, but within 25 years of the ministry beginning at Ashley Downs, the Lord provided enough money and workers for the facilities to accommodate over 2,000 children. Every penny had come through Mueller and his small band praying and asking the Lord to provide. Well, only Christians were permitted to work among the children, and the prime concern was for the salvation of the youngsters. Prayer for the conversion of the boys and girls ranked high in the daily requests that ascended to the Lord of Hosts. Mueller records in early 1860, "A great work of the Spirit of God began in January and February among the 6 to 9 year old girls. It extended to the older girls and then to the boys. In a period of 10 days, nearly 200 of the orphans found peace through faith in our Lord Jesus. In one house alone, 350 children were led to faith in Christ some time later. And over the years, thousands found the Lord in the orphanages at Bristol and Ashley Downs. And in later years, many became Christian workers, missionaries and pastors. Well, at 65, most people are thinking of retirement, or at least of slowing down. Not Mueller. Ever since his student days in Germany, he had longed to be involved somehow with the missionary work of the church and to be instrumental in bringing the gospel to the nations. That same fire had been burning in his heart now for 45 years. And although he had been able to make huge contributions to missions worldwide through the Scriptural Knowledge Institution, he felt it was time to do something more personal. There lay on his heart a double burden, that of evangelisation and at the same time the edification of believers. He knew that as believers were strengthened and encouraged in their faith, so they would become more effective ambassadors of the gospel. In March 1875, he and his wife set off on the first of his so-called missionary tours. It took him to Brighton and Lewes and Sunderland. At Spurgeon's request, he spoke at the famous Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and then on to Newcastle and other centres. He was away for 10 weeks and spoke 70 times. Meantime, Moody and Sankey had been in England on one of their international evangelistic campaigns. Mueller knew that many had come to the Lord but would be without adequate follow-up teaching. He therefore set off to trace the steps of the evangelists and to spend time in each of the towns in turn teaching and encouraging the new believers. He spent up to 6 weeks in some centres visiting scores of cities in England, Ireland and Scotland. His audiences in some places numbered as many as 6,000. He was away from Bristol for 11 months, having averaged a sermon a day. The third tour was to continental Europe, included engagements in France, Switzerland, Prussia, Holland. He spoke more than 300 times in 70 cities. His fourth tour in 1877 took him to the USA and Canada for 10 months. He frequently spoke to large congregations of Germans, as well as to coloured congregations in the southern states. But much of his ministry was also as a pastor, evangelist, Christian workers and theological students. He covered 10,000 miles and spoke more than 300 times. After only 2 months at home in Bristol, he was off again. This fifth tour took him back to Europe and included preaching engagements in Spain and Italy. His visit to Rome profoundly depressed him as he saw the city wholly given over to papal idolatry. He was away 9 months and spoke some 286 times. One biographer notes that Mueller spoke English and German and French and a little Dutch, but he did require interpreters for Spanish and Italian meetings. And besides being proficient in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, he also spoke two other Oriental languages. Well, the sixth tour was to North America. That was in 1879 when he preached in over 40 cities, 300 times, 270 days. His seventh tour was to North America yet again. Within 12 months he was back in Europe, visiting not only Germany and Switzerland, but Egypt, the Holy Land and Greece. Sightseeing wasn't on Mueller's agenda, and every moment was spent in preaching and teaching. It was 8 months before he was back in Bristol. The ninth trip, in August 1882, took him to Russia, and Poland, and Germany, and Austria. In late 1883, he set off on the 10th occasion to proclaim Christ to the world. He headed for the Orient, and India in particular. He travelled more than 21,000 miles and preached over 200 times. He spoke to missionaries and Christian workers, European residents, Eurasians, Hindus, Muslims, educated natives, boys, girls. And at 79, he was still going strong. After some months preaching in England, Scotland and Wales, in November 1885, he and his wife embarked on their fourth visit to the United States. It was his 11th tour. He crossed the continent and headed over the Pacific for Australia, where they landed in Sydney in early 1886. After 7 months in Australia, they sailed north to Java and thence to China. When they finally arrived home in June 1887, they had covered 38,000 miles and had been away 19 months. After only 2 months at home, they set off again for Australia. And it was late 1887 when the two landed in Adelaide for preaching engagements in South Australia. And from there they went to Tasmania, New Zealand, Ceylon and India. Well, Mr. and Mrs. Mueller were absent again from July 1890 right through to May 1892 on other extensive missionary preaching tours. These long and sometimes tiring journeys extended for 17 years. He was now 87 and had preached in 42 countries and covered some 200,000 miles. It's estimated that he preached about 6,000 times to some 3 million people during these latter years of his life. Mueller's extensive journeys by ship and train, as well as hotel costs and daily living expenses over these 17 years of travel, meant an outlay of money far in excess of that previously required for the upkeep of the orphanages. Yet Mueller relied entirely on prayer to his Heavenly Father for the supply of all his needs for these missionary tours. He made no appeals for human help, expecting rather that since the Lord had led him into this new work, he would continue to provide all his needs just as he had done since the beginning. Nor was there any diminution of funds for the work in Bristol as a result of his travels, and nothing of the ministry there suffered as a result of his long absences. Well, part of the work of the Scriptural Knowledge Institution was the distribution of Christian tracts, New Testaments and Bibles. These were made available to churches, missionaries and other Christian workers, but were also handed out to the public free of charge at all forms of public gatherings. Tracts were given away in large numbers at open-air services, local fairs, races and steeplechases, and among spectators at public executions, and to passengers on board ships and trains. At the Paris Exposition of 1867, the workers distributed in 13 languages 12,000 copies of the Word of God. And although other Christian groups joined in this ministry, it was largely due to Mueller's promotion. By the late 1800s, the circulation of Bibles from the institution under Mueller's constant drive and enthusiasm had reached nearly 4 million copies. To give some idea of the magnitude of this work of faith, consider the following. In 1874, there were 2,100 orphans to daily feed and clothe. The institution assisted 189 missionaries in various parts of the world. There were 100 day schools with 9,000 students to be supported. 4 million pages of tracts to be produced and tens of thousands of copies of the Bible to be prepared for distribution. In all, about $10 million were needed annually, all of which came from daily prayer to the Father. In the last annual report that Mueller gave, this is in 1896-97, he confirmed that God's rich blessing had indeed remained on the work of the institution throughout those decades since its founding. During the 63 years since the beginning of the work, in the schools alone, they have been able to minister to over 121,000 students, with thousands of them receiving Christ. Some 280,000 Bibles have been distributed worldwide in many languages. Almost 1.5 million New Testaments have been printed, as also over 21,000 copies of the Psalms and roughly 220,000 other portions of Scripture. And the distribution of tracts had exceeded 111 million. Of this gigantic task, Mueller once wrote, "God who has raised up this work through me, God who has led me generally year after year to enlarge it, God who has supported this work now for more than 40 years, will still help and will not suffer me to be confounded, because I rely on him. I commit the whole work to him, and he will provide me with what I need in future also, though I know not whence that means may come." At 93 years of age, Mueller was still preaching, and he was in the pulpit on Sunday morning of March 6, 1898, his text being 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He preached again that evening. He presided over the fellowship meeting on the Monday, and again at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening of that week. On Thursday morning, he was taken his usual cup of tea at 7 a.m, but he departed. He just slipped quietly off home as the Lord opened the door and whispered, "Come on in, good and faithful servant. Mueller's death caused a worldwide outpouring of both grief and thanksgiving. In a unique manner, he had belonged to the whole church and the whole world. As one biographer has put it, the whole race of man sustained a loss when he died. Well, the funeral took place the following Monday. Tens of thousands lined the streets of Bristol as the cortege made its way through the streets. Men left their workshops and offices. Women left their elegant homes or humble kitchens, all seeking to pay a last token of respect. Bristol had never before witnessed any such scene. By the time of Mueller's death, the work in Bristol had received some $350 million in unsolicited gifts, all the result of God's faithfulness and the daily prayers of Mueller and his team. Mueller's own contribution during those years was a staggering $19 million. And when his will was admitted to probate, his entire estate amounted to a mere $39,000. He once said, "My aim never was how much I could obtain, but rather how much I could give." And so that work, started by George Mueller in Bristol in 1834, survives to this day.